Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 to 20, on page 941 in the Church Bible. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. Never very wise to brag too much in advance of a victory, unless you're a boxer. Then you have to, because a boxing event doesn't work if you don't. Muhammad Ali was, of course, the true master of this, and I'm sure we've all heard reruns of his poetic descriptions of his own prowess. I'm so bad I make medicine sick, and things like that. In his case, he could generally deliver what he promised. But aside from this area of entertainment, we recognise it's never very wise to brag too much in advance of a victory. Why? Because history is littered with upsets and amazing turnabouts. Sometimes the underdog wins. Sometimes the most carefully laid plans collapse. Sometimes all the careful preparation and strategies run into the sand. We don't know the future. We don't know what history holds for us in its unfolding plan. However, the Lord God of Israel is not limited in this way. He sees the end of history from the beginning and is completely prepared to reassure his people about the victory that's coming long before the event. He doesn't need to hype himself up or exaggerate his claims. He can carefully describe what will happen without any fear of contradiction. He is the master of history. All his plans do come to pass, and nobody can delay or countermand any of his orders. Now in verses 6 to 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2, the Lord gives Habakkuk the vision that he's been preparing him for in verses 1 to 5. The vision is a description of the wheels of God's providence in history and the outcome of the appointed time mentioned in verse 3. Will God win? You bet he will. And he sets it all out in advance. The vision of the future takes the form of five mocking laughs at the folly of the wicked. The Lord laughs to derision the wicked, and he does so here. The word for woe is really a kind of ha or aha of derision to indicate the poetic justice that comes to the wicked in the end. And now the vision has a much wider field than the simple issue of the problem of Babylon. Habakkuk's also aware of the wicked in his own nation, if you remember, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It's the wickedness of his own nation that motivated his initial complaint. Babylon is merely a kind of focusing lens for the wickedness of the faithless world generally. Because the vision is really looking forward to the judgment of the whole world, not just one Middle Eastern empire. So as we go through the passage, we'll notice how the taunts apply to Babylon, but we'll see how they embrace the much wider empire of evil and pride into which we were all born as sinful human beings. Well, the first taunt in the second part of verse 6 is put into the mouths of the victims of the wicked. Well, which adds to the humiliation of the wicked when justice comes knocking. Babylon ate up people in its desire for power. A time would come when the few people that were left would rise up and destroy Babylon. Now, the book of Daniel, as a whole, shows us what became of Babylon. Shows us how this vision given to Habakkuk came to pass. Well, the whole book of Habakkuk, beginning in chapter 1, how it all comes to pass. We see the Babylonians conquer Judah, just as the Lord told Habakkuk. And then in chapter 5 of Daniel, we see the defeat of Babylon. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was feasting when the finger of God wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Daniel alone could interpret the writing, which told Belshazzar that the Medes and the Persians would take the Babylonian Empire. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians did. They overthrew the Babylonians. Babylon's conquest of Judah and its overthrow by the Medes and Persians all happened within the lifetime of Daniel. And there must have been many people who laughed out loud with the sudden defeat of Babylon. But those whose confidence is in God in every age may draw the same comfort. The wicked may appear triumphant now. Evil may taunt God now. People do that. But we mustn't be deceived by this. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that is exactly what they will reap. And here in Habakkuk chapter 2, the Lord shows his people how to understand history. He shows us this. How we can relate to the seeming invincible success of evil in our own day. And the people of God have always faced that. And this is what he tells us, that God brings down the empires of pride and unbelief, even now, as history unfolds. The kingdoms of men, the empires of the world, seem so mighty, so permanent, so unshakable. Yet the providence of God, governing history, pulls them all down. And yet we await still with eagerness that mighty final shaking that will shake down everything that can be shaken. The Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Communist Empires, and the Capitalist Empires all seem everlasting in their day. But the living, sovereign God, who, as the English saying goes, brings the pigeons home to roost on them all. It's he will always do that. None of these empires will last. And none of them ever have. Their greed and corruption, their cruelty and injustice, their pride and immorality. God sends all these sins back to wreak a poetic justice. Even now, as we await his final triumph. So let's hear how God mocks the powers of wickedness in this vision. Yeah, and he'll mock us too, insofar as we're involved and have been involved in these things. Beginning at verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Humanity in its sin does pile up stolen goods. It gets wealthy by extortion. It feathers its nest by taking from the poor. Yet God wants us to know that he is aware of this and will not allow it to go on indefinitely. The nations that have lived by plundering others, that have held power through bloodshed, verse 7, they will be plundered. And if the power of our own little empires has been bought at the price of others' dignity, if we've made our success by trampling on others, the Lord has seen this and will not forget. Sooner or later, we will reap what we have sown. But human pride always likes to think it's guarded itself against such disasters. It's planned for the future. It's provided security against mishap. In the words of verse 9, it sets its nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Though we may think that we have bought our security, that we have all our insurances, yet the Lord has seen our self-dependence, our pride, and he will have a reckoning. We may well pride ourselves on being able to take care of our rivals, verse 10. Doing down our opposition for our own gain. Yet we are sowing shame that will be harvested in our own house. We cannot provide for the future of our children on such foundations because the righteous Lord is on the throne. But nobody has seen what we have secretly done. I've covered my tracks well. It all happened long ago, and I got away with it. There's no evidence left to convict me of what I did. Yet, verse 11, the Lord will command the very stone and wood of our buildings to give testimony against us. The inanimate creation will betray us to the Creator when he asks it to. Our towns and cities, verse 12, may seem prosperous and secure, but how were they built? What corruption and double dealing has gone on to make them what they are? What deals behind doors? Whose palms were greased? How many people have been hurt to make way for those with money and power? The Lord has seen and has pronounced his mocking woe. Verse 13 and 14 provide a climax and a summary of the whole vision. A moment for us to catch our breath, to gain our perspective. The Lord lifts our vision to the big picture so that we may be clear where it's all heading, whatever the sin, pride, and self-confidence we've fallen into. Verse 13, the Lord Almighty has determined that everything that sinful humanity builds in its alienation from him is nothing but fuel for the coming fire of judgment. All the pretensions of human achievement are ultimately for nothing, however glorious they may now appear. Why? What can possibly set aside the great achievements that we have made? Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now what's all that about? Well, remember what happened when Moses finished building the tent of meeting for the Lord at Exodus chapter 40. This is what it says. When he finished, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the glory of the Lord is present, even Moses, the most humble man of all, cannot get near. But what if this glory was to flood out over the whole world? If Moses, tainted by sin as he was, couldn't bear the awful purity of the presence of the living God, then who can endure the global presence of the living God? When Christ returns, not just to the tent of meeting, but bringing his Spirit to indwell the whole creation, who can endure that? Well, we get a glimpse of what it will be like in Isaiah chapter 11, where we have this same phrase about the knowledge of the Lord filling the whole world. Let's just turn to that. It's on page 696. The same kind of a vision. The Lord gave it to Isaiah as well as he gave it to Habakkuk. It's worth seeing it. Isaiah chapter 11. And it's a mighty prophecy of the second coming of Jesus. Look at verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And then go down to verse 9. And there we have that same phrase repeated again. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You might want to keep a finger in that page. We'll be flicking back to it a little bit later. But notice this about it, Isaiah chapter 11. Before the earth can be the Lord's home, before his glory fills the earth, he must judge it and destroy the wicked. It's this certain future which renders all the pomp and glory of man futile. Unless our labours are in the service of the coming Lord, they are all in vain and amount to nothing except fuel for the final fire. Well, with this breathtaking view, the Lord drives us back to his taunting woes in verse 15 and 16 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Now verses 15 and 16 form a frightening pair, especially in our culture, which has turned sex into a new mystical religion. Sex is often spoken of as if it were the determinative experience for human life, as if our quality of life depended on our quality of sex. And here in verse 15, the Lord turns his holy eye upon one particular aspect of this kind of culture, and this, in this case, the practice of using alcohol in order to seduce people. We need only read some of the glossy bloke magazines to see that this is hardly a minority activity, and it's hardly confined to men. A bit too much to drink or the use of certain drugs lowers inhibitions and things quickly spin out of control. The Lord sees this. And though such a man may have brought shame on those he has seduced, yet, verse 16, the Lord will shame him. Though the seducer gets the sordid glory of sharing his conquests with his buddies, yet the Lord will fill him with shame instead. How? By giving him a different kind of cup to drink from, a cup that will expose everything about him in its terrible power, the cup of God's wrath. Now it's your turn. Do you see that in verse 16? It's a terrifying phrase. Now it's your turn. God's anger is doing the rounds and will get to you sooner or later. The seducer's testosterone glory will be covered with disgrace. And it's interesting to see what Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was doing on the night the cup of God's wrath came round to him. It's in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. You don't need to look it up. I'll just read them to you, the verses. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. It was then that the hand of God wrote upon the wall, and that very night Belshazzar met the holy living God face to face. Well, verse 17 addresses two aspects of the way Babylon would treat Judah in its invasion. They would commit wholesale massacres and destroy the animals. Mass murder seems an obvious target for the anger of God, but cruelty to animals, to terrify the animals, to destroy the animals. Yes, God sees and notes our treatment of animals. Not even a sparrow dies without his notice. In Isaiah 11, if you wanted to just notice that, flick back. Notice, it's interesting to notice what feature of the creation the Lord chooses to show off when he wants us to know how marvelous it will be when his glory goes global. It's animal life, isn't it, in verses 6 and following. The animals will enjoy the perfection that they once enjoyed in Eden. It's our sin that's brought them into their current style of life. So God watches carefully how we treat them. If we terrify them, then we in turn will be terrified, it says in Habakkuk. Proverbs 12 verse 10 tells us that a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. And it's worth bearing that in mind too. Well, verse 18 takes us into the Lord's critique of idolatry, verse 18 of Habakkuk chapter 2. We saw how pertinent this would be, this critique of idolatry. We've seen how pertinent this would be, given that the Babylonians would use the cups from the temple of the Lord in their idol worship on the night of their destruction. It's customary today to see the best in other religions. Idolatry is described as a helpful visual aid to worship. But the Lord has none of this political correctness. He tells us the way it is, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not. He tells me, what's the point of me worshipping something that I have made? Doesn't he? In verse 18. How can I trust in something of my own creation? Surely no one would trust in what they have made. But of course, isn't that precisely the nature of our modern materialist society? That's what we do. The wisdom of the world we live in constantly tells us to get our security from what we have made, from what we own, from our house, from our car, our job, our pension. This is what Paul describes as idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. All greed is idolatry, which means, of course, that the modern Western capitalist system is just as crassly idolatrous as the Babylonian Empire, certainly no less. And verse 19, isn't that ironic, verse 19? Tremendous irony. The proud, idolatrous human seeks guidance from the lifeless objects of his own creation. He says to them, come to life, wake up, speak to me, give me guidance to the objects of his own creation. But there's no breath in them. Even though he covers them with silver and gold and precious metals, it doesn't matter, they don't say anything. But remember verse 11, flick back to verse 11. When the Lord asks the wood and stone to speak, they do cry out against the wickedness of humanity. He gets them to speak, but we never can. The idolater seeks guidance from the stones, and the only guidance they will ever give is to testify against the idolater. We come then to verse 20, the punchline of the vision. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Hush, as it is in Hebrew. Just hush before him. The wicked gloried in their wickedness, in their godlessness. Yet the Lord is in his temple. The Lord in his temple is not overcome by human wickedness. His sovereign reign over history brings all our pride to nothing. Yet it was the glory of the Lord filling the earthly tent of meeting that formed the climax to the book of Exodus. The same thing happens in 1 Kings 8 when the glory of the Lord fills the temple that Solomon built. The glory of the Lord has appeared here on earth, and it was too much for sinful humanity to bear. Let all the earth hush. Let the earth be quiet and still and stop the futile labours for a doomed future. The Lord is in his temple, and the appointed time approaches when he will burst out, destroying the wicked, making the whole creation the home of righteousness. If our faith is in Christ, then we look forward to this appointed time with eager expectation. But if we still wallow in the futility of pride and unbelief, then we must repent or fear the inevitable justice that will come to us in the end. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to each one of us. It contains God's wrath against all our pride and sin. The cup must be drunk. Are you going to drink it? Or will you respond to the gospel of verse 4 and have faith in Christ and live Christ have faith in him who has already drunk this cup to the dregs. Make no mistake, the appointed time is coming, though it linger. It will surely come and will not delay. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the worship, all the honour, all the power, and all the glory, now and forever. Amen.